pretty good stuff. We're starting a new section of the Bible and a new book tonight, and pretty exciting verse by verse, verse studying, working our way through the first of the Spanish prophets tonight. If you'd turn with me to Hosea. The book of Hosea. Well, you guys maybe saw this in the news even today. Kind of an interesting headline, because it's, the headline is wrong, but the truth is right. It's interesting. The headline of this came out of the Associated Press today. Manuscript shows Isaac Newton calculated the date of the apocalypse. Which is funny, because in the article, in his words as they were translated, it basically said that no man knows the day or the hour. That's what Isaac Newton said. But the point of this article was basically that Isaac Newton was a guy that liked to study the Bible. Let me read to you. Newton, who died 280 years ago, is known for laying much of the groundwork of modern physics, astronomy, math, and optics. But in New Jerusalem exhibit, he appears as a scholar of deep faith who also found time to write on Jewish law, even penning a few phrases in careful Hebrew letters, combing the Old Testament books, especially the book of Daniel, for clues about the world's end. In another document, Newton interpreted biblical prophecies to mean that the Jews would return to the Holy Land before the world's end, and that the end days would see the ruin of wicked nations and an end of weeping and all troubles. And also he said, or in the exhibit there, it says that it include daily practices that he studied on the Jewish temple. In one document, he discussed how the exact dimensions of the temple is linked to the plans and mirrored in the arrangement of the cosmos. Interesting. I'm not that smart. I'm not sure I'm following him on that one, but it is interesting at least. One exhibit's curators, he said, the papers now show Newton's conviction that important knowledge was hiding in the ancient texts. The Newton papers, as they're called, also complicate the idea of science, that science is diametrically opposed to religion. These documents show that a scientist was guided by religious fervor and by a desire to see God's actions in the world. Interesting. And finally, I'll just read a last phrase here. Newton's religious writings, Einstein wrote, provide a variety of sketches in an ongoing change that give us the most interesting look into the mental laboratory of this unique thinker. Interesting to me that one of the greatest thinkers, named by Discover magazine a few years back as the greatest scientist that's ever lived, Isaac Newton, was a believer in God's word. And I think that that is where and why he did so much in the fields that he studied. And as we studied the book of Daniel, that was one of his books that he studied. And Daniel gets a lot of the ink, a lot of the press as we've been going through it. You can see why. All the prophecies and the 70 weeks of Daniel and the future events, the abomination of desolation, all those things that we've been talking about. Man, that was what Isaac Newton studied. You see, I believe when a person takes time to study God's word, there's much more to be gleaned, much more benefit than many people even understand. Some might open a book like Hosea, who some people think Hosea is one of the weirdest books in all the Bible. But I believe Hosea is one of the most applicable books in the Bible. The book of Hosea is, while it has prophecy, but not the huge fancy prophecies of Daniel, it's going to have some very basic prophecies that we've covered even in other chapters of other books. But at the same time, instead of just speaking the prophecy, Hosea is going to use the wonderful form of teaching, and that is of illustration. But Hosea is not going to just simply tell us a story. He's going to be the story. Hosea here, by the Lord, is going to use Hosea, kind of like he used other prophets from time to time, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. You know, he was going to say, Hosea, I want to use you to be an illustration. Not just presenting a point, but Hosea is going to be the point. And we're going to find that to be interesting. Now, if you're Hosea, would you wonder if the Lord called you over and said, okay, come over here, my prophet. So you say, yes, Lord, I want you to do an illustration for me. And I wonder if Hosea's mind would have raced. Okay, are you going to make me do something like Jeremiah, where he cut his hair all off and threw it out into the wind? Lord, let me go get the scissors. No, not that, Hosea. Well, what do you want me to do? You want me to cut down a tree like you know, the prophet who saw the figs and they weren't good, so they cut down the trees. You want me to get the chainsaw? Just a minute, Lord. No, not that. Do you want me to run around naked like Isaiah for a year? Not that Hosea. What is it? Well, I believe if I were Hosea, I'm pretty sure I'd be shocked. Even at some of those other stories of the other prophets, that even some of those prophets, contemporaries of Hosea, I think I'd be shocked at what the Lord was about to ask him. But before we get into that, I want to show you a few of the things that we need to know maybe going into this book that might be helpful for our study. I want to tell you a little bit about the prophet. Then I want to tell you about the people. And then we're going to talk about the period and then finally the purpose. So first of all, the prophet. Hosea. Interesting name in the Bible. It means deliverance or salvation. You can just jot that down right next to the title if you're a Bible marking person. You can jot down deliverance or salvation. We're going to find that the book of Hosea really would point to that. There are going to be moments where we're going to see the wrath and the judgment of the Lord. But Hosea is going to bring it around to be one of the most beautiful illustrations of God's love for his people, in spite of who they are and what they've done, how the Lord accepts us and receives us. Even in our most sinful of condition, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. We're going to see that here in this book. So the prophet, meaning deliverance or salvation, is very appropriate. Take a look. Let's just take a sneak peek into the first couple verses, and we'll continue this introduction of the book. It says there in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, well, pause for a second, look up, don't read any further. What's the Lord saying? Okay, well, this kind of tells us a little bit about the situation. He's Hosea, the salvation, deliverer, deliverance. That's who Hosea is. And by the way, the names in this book are of great importance. We'll see that as we go through chapter 1. But Hosea, meaning salvation or deliverance, well, his dad's name is Beeri, as we saw there in verse 1. And his name means man of a well. Man of a well. In Bible times, a well was something that we would kind of maybe look at as like a 7-Eleven. You're saying, what do you mean? Well, remember, in Bible times, a well, that was where you'd go after a long desert hike in the dry, dusty Bible lands. And you're thirsty. Your canteen is empty. And so you come to the well, and the well was a place of refreshment, of nourishment. And in the same way, this is the dry, thirsty people of Israel who are barren, desolate. And apparently, Hosea's father is a well of refreshment, is the idea. And as you look at this man, Hosea, I have no doubt in my mind that his father was a godly man, a well of information, a well of instruction. And that's one of the reasons we're going to see the purity, the piety that's in this prophet, Hosea. So I believe his dad could probably get some credit here at the beginning, just as a guy who must have been a well, especially as it relates to all these names in this chapter. But this guy Hosea, he began his prophetic ministry right around 753 BC. So in this 8th century BC, we find this prophet, and he is known to have had a long ministry. Some people, depending on which scholars you read and talk about, they'll tell you that his ministry lasted up to 60 years, which would be the longest of all the prophets. This guy was a long-term prophet, and he did it. He spoke the word of the Lord for many, many years. But there, starting around 753, is when he began his prophetic ministry. And so this prophet is going to be found faithful for those many years. Now, not only the prophet, but number two, the people. That's an important thing as we see the prophets and their works. What was the current condition, the situation? Well, if you remember, during those reigns of those kings that we read there in verse 1, the people, they were in an interesting time period. They were living during a time of great prosperity. And one of the things you'll find in nations and in people is oftentimes prosperity leads to preoccupation. You know, when people are well-to-do and have lots of resources, they find themselves doing things that aren't always good, being preoccupied with other things. And that was the condition of the people of Israel. They were preoccupied with other things, their material wealth, But also, as many wealthy nations go, they get into their own things, materialism, and even the worshiping of prosperity and other gods and idolatry. That's really where the people were. In the time of Hosea, the people were prosperous and looking like they were successful. In fact, there was even an exterior religiousness to them that was seemingly good. But on the interior, they had little idols of wood and stone and things that they would worship that were very godless and really, really sinful. So the people were prosperous, but also preoccupied. And preoccupation often then leads to perversion. So they were prosperous, then preoccupied, and then they became perverted. That was the situation of these people. And sexual sin, the groves up in the mountains where the people would practice all kinds of sexual immorality, up in the groves, they would do that during this time period of Hosea the prophet. Oftentimes, that's where a lot of these things lead. You see cultures, as you read about the downfall of many nations, oftentimes you would see prosperity lead to a preoccupation that would then lead to a perversion, especially in the area of sexuality. One of the things we're seeing, not just in the United States, but all over the world, is the preoccupation with sexuality. We see it everywhere. The advertisers have found that you can catch people's attention. And they can use that for their benefit and for their selling of whatever it is. I couldn't believe it. Dell Computers has a new ad, sexy. And then they show their computer. I'm like, what? Well, there's probably some geeks out there going, yeah, that's really sexy or something. I don't know. But it's embarrassing. Why? Because they're using these ideas, and it makes you try to think of things that are just really sinful and wrong and opposed to God's word. And not only that, but everywhere you go, everywhere you look, movies and television, all that stuff, even music, just goes totally toward the sexual thing. And that was always the direction the nations went. And it was unchecked, unchanged, and you'd see the nation eventually go to their ultimate downfall. That was the condition of Hosea's people. You see, these people, you need to understand, they were the northern 10 tribes. Hosea was one of the only really prophets that wrote, other than maybe Jonah, but the prophets that wrote, he lived in the northern 10 tribes. And it was during the split up of those two northern kingdoms that Hosea was prophesying. And he would see many, many kings come and go during his time as a prophet. And he was seeing the prosperity that led to preoccupation, that led to perversion, and then finally it would bring them to their destruction. And Hosea would see that as well. What were they doing? Well, they were worshiping idols. And you and I, we kind of check out when we start talking about idols, especially of the Old Testament. Well, we don't worship idols. That's just silliness. We don't do that. And it's really true. We don't carve out of stone necessarily a god and put it on our mantle. But one thing we gotta admit, that the same sin and the same spirit that's behind those idols of those old days are alive and well today. For it wasn't just the worshiping of idolatry, but it was also the worshiping what was behind the idols, and it often ended up being objects and images that they would worship. Now that hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? Objects and images. Whether it's sexual images people worship, or even other things. I've found that today there's a new religion that's surfacing that's becoming quite powerful. And maybe it's not even counted among religion, but it should be. And that is the religion of earth worship. You know, people get into this earth worship and they look at the creation rather than the creator. And I've found that in some of environmentalism, not all, I gotta say, you know, we should be good stewards of the earth. I'm not opposed to being wise with the earth and those kinds of things. And I do believe in global warming. The world will burn at the end of time. The Bible tells us that, and it's going to get real hot. But did you see on the headlines today, actually, there's a new thing about global cooling. They're really worried now about global cooling. Which one is it? Cooling, warming, cooling, warming? Well, I don't know. It sounds like Portland weather to me. But I like the idea that the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, talks about how the Lord's going to fold up this earth like an old piece of clothing, like an old pair of your favorite jeans that are all worn out and pretty much trashed, so you got to fold them up and put them away. That's what the Lord's going to do, like an old vesture of clothing, it says there, and He's going to fold it up and put it away. But here's what the world is saying. Mother Earth and the creation and how we need to worship Mother Earth. In fact, another article I came across, this came off a couple days ago out of the Associated Press, Earth Mother Getting Angry. American Indians fight climate change. So there's a bunch of Indian leaders who came together in this meeting for discussion on climate change and what have you. The Indians concluded that Earth Mother is fighting back, not only from the four winds, but also from underneath, he said. Scientists call it global warming. We call it Earth Mother getting angry. And they go on, this group of Indians, American Indians, within the last 6 months, there's been a loss of faith in the insistence that global warming isn't happening and that we have nothing to do with it. This professor at Brown University, Shepard Creech III, an anthropology and environmental studies professor, he said, he's the author also of The Ecological Indian. He said that Native Americans have rich tradition that springs from the belief that they have always been close to the land and have always treated the land well. Thunderbolt of the Sioux Indians offered a prayer for people who have suffered from recent flooding in the Midwest. Talking Hawk prayed for those who would suffer from natural disasters. Think of the people who will die in the cleansing of the earth, Mother. All around the world, he said, think of their spirits. And you know, honestly, you understand that there was a spiritual worship of the earth in Indian days, the eagle and the sun. But I think what we're seeing here is just something that's old kind of being brought out about the Indians, but it sure works well with the cause of many who would say we need to love Mother Earth and worship the earth because it's all we have. And it's really a sad deal. And when you see some of the passion that goes toward the loving of this earth, it's too bad there's not people that are passionate about the true and living God in that same level, in that same way. You guys know, Romans chapter 1 tells it very clearly. It says, because that when they knew not God, or when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made to like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, the worshiping of the creature rather than the Creator, in a lot of ways, that worship is alive and well today, and it's one of those signs of a godless nation that's headed for destruction. In the same way, the people of Hosea's time were very much like Americans. Prosperous, preoccupied, perverse, and even worshiping of idolatry and other things. Not just sexuality, not just earth worship and other things, but materialism. We could go on and on. But those things that people worship, something that we as Christians need to be very careful and very aware of. For us to say, you know, Lord, we just want to keep our eyes centered upon You. Our minds focused on You, that we don't set our treasures on things of this earth, but things above, like Your word tells us. The people of Hosea's time were very much opposed to God in these ways, worshiping idols, objects, images, indulging themselves with passions that were very different than the Lord. So that's the people. That was who the people were. We've got the prophet Hosea, the people who were worshiping idols and godless, very much so. Well, the period was that time, like I said, when Judah and Israel, those 10 northern tribes we call Israel, when they split off of Judah and the lower two tribes there. And if you were with us in our previous studies of the Kings and Chronicles, you remember the dividing of the nation Israel. And there was the Israel nation of the 10 tribes, and then the lower two was Judah. That's going to be a big theme, by the way, in the book of Hosea. So we're rewinding. If you're trying to figure this out chronologically as it relates to Daniel, you'll be confused. Because Daniel lived much, much later than Hosea. The Bible is not laid out chronologically, but it's grouped in these groups of the major prophets, which we just read, and now these minor prophets. Keep in mind, major and minor prophets. It's not that these prophets are minor in their weightiness or holiness or anything like that. It's just that these are small little books, but you'll find them to be very power-packed. Little bunches of TNT in these little prophets that we're going to go through. So don't knock them because they're minor. They're actually great and powerful prophecies given by the Lord through these men like Hosea. And so he's living during the time of the split of those two parts of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. And it's the events, basically, if you want to kind of review in your own time the time of Hosea, you can read 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. And that pretty much sums up the times and the days of Hosea's, the time as he was prophesying in those nations. 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. Those chapters kind of encompass Hosea's ministry. During the first half of the 8th century, Assyrian influence, the Assyrians, they were losing power. They were great, but they began to lose their power in the first half, and it was declining. But it was allowing the kingdoms of Jeroboam and others, the kings during Hosea's time, to strengthen themselves. And that's why they were prosperous, because the Assyrians were on a decline. But then, toward the end of Hosea's ministry, right around 727 B.C., under the Assyrian leader Tiglath-Pileser III. Maybe you remember us talking about him a few years ago as we were in the studies of Kings and Chronicles. These guys, as Tiglath-Pileser rose to power, the Assyrians became hugely powerful once again at the end of Hosea's life. And they began to set their sights westward and started to move over to the children of Israel and the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes. And what happened in 733 and 732 BC, the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, turned into a puppet state of the Assyrian Empire. But then they plotted a revolt in 722. The kings of Israel were defeated there by the Assyrians, and they were deported. That was the first deportation. The northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians during that time of 722. And what happened? Did those tribes of Israel ever regather? No. Not until 1948. So that's a big moment in Israel's history, 722, when the northern 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians. That happened during the ministry of Hosea, the prophet. That's important as we read these chapters so that you'll kind of know what's going on during that period. The purpose, finally, the purpose of this book, Hosea, well, it's prophecy that's going to tell the people of their sin and the suffering that will come from sin, but also the salvation that would be given after the sin was forgiven. Suffering is always in the middle. It's first the sin happens, then the suffering, then the salvation. That's a common theme, by the way, those three things we read in the Bible. Sin, suffering, and then salvation. We sin, and we found even on Sunday, there's pleasure in sin for a season. And you think you get away with it for a while. But sin always leads to suffering and sorrow. And that's what Hosea is going to remind the people of by this illustration that he's going to be. His whole family is going to be a living illustration of the suffering that comes from sinful behavior. But praise the Lord, he doesn't leave it there. If it was just left to me, not only would we see the sin and the suffering, but that we'd see the destruction and the everlasting damnation. But praise be to the Lord, he provides the way, the truth, and the life through his son, Jesus Christ. Hosea is going to speak of Jesus Christ as the salvation, prophetically. Great stuff. So that's the purpose of this. The primary purpose of this prophecy is the same as Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, all of those 8th century prophets that came during the time of Hosea or within that same century. And here's the thing that I want to tell you Bible students you might want to be aware of. Is the background of all these prophets, the background of this pattern of sin, suffering, and then salvation. It's spoken of very early in the Bible concerning the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are some who say the book of Hosea sort of mirrors the book of Deuteronomy. And some people say, well, how does it mirror Deuteronomy? I've read Deuteronomy and I don't know about that. But here's the deal. One of my favorite chapters in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because it's there that the Lord reminds the people that He's not going to forsake them. That His promises are not based upon them and what they do. See, earlier in Deuteronomy, there's all these if-then statements. If you, Israel, keep my covenants, my statutes, my judgments, then I will bless you and I will prosper you and you will do well and your children after you. Over and over, Deuteronomy 28, 29 tells us all about that. And there's all these if-thens, but also it tells us the thens and the ifs when people reject the Lord and go their own way. And the Lord said in Deuteronomy, if you go your own way and rebel against me and do your own sinful things, then I will leave you to your own devices and you will be on your own and you will be destroyed by other nations. And that's one of the themes that Hosea is going to pick up on, those promises of the Deuteronomy promises that were given to the people of Israel. But Deuteronomy chapter 30. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Hosea? Let's flip over there. I'm going to take some time tonight and read through a little bit of that because it's just too good to pass up. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In chapter 30, the Lord doesn't use any ifs here in chapter 30. There's no if-thens. Why? Because chapter 30 is solely dependent upon Him. And check it out. Let's read verse 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. When did the Lord drive them to all the nations? 722. During Hosea's time, the northern 10 tribes driven, scattered all over the world. That's important. What's going to happen? Verse 2. And you shall return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice concerning according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out of the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee with good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments, statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. When's this going to happen, by the way? Well, the children of Israel, the regathering them from all over the world, one of the coolest prophecies of the Bible that we are seeing today is the regathering of the Jews from all over the world, from the farthest points of the earth where they were scattered for a couple thousand years. We, in our lifetimes, are seeing the regathering of the Jews to Israel. Just like Isaac Newton predicted 280 years ago from reading the Bible, he said the Jews will become a nation again. 280 years ago, the Jews had no nation. They were scattered all over the world, but Isaac Newton believed the Bible. This prophecy that the Lord would, yes, scatter the people, but when the day would come, he would regather the Jews from all over the world. We've seen that happen in our lifetime. That's a pretty cool prophecy. It's one of the things that really should make a person take a hard look at the Bible and say, wow, this book is miraculous in that it speaks the future with perfect accuracy. But not only that, Hosea is going to talk about this regathering and what's going to happen and how they're going to follow after the Messiah. Hosea is going to talk about this regathering, and it's going to be a major theme in his book. But the coolest part is, we know when that's going to happen. There's going to be actually a moment in history that we've been studying in the book of Daniel. And we know this from Daniel. We know this also from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, where it's at that middle point of the tribulation, that 7-year period, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation will occur. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you got to pick up our CDs from the book of Daniel. But when that happens, at that midpoint, then the Jews all over the world will realize that they have missed it all these centuries. That Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That He is the Messiah that was foretold by all the prophets, including Hosea. That the One would come, the Messiah, and rule and reign. And that's when the Jews, all of Israel, Romans chapter 11 tells us, all of Israel will be what? Huh? Saved. Yeah, that's right. Saved. That's the key right there. All of Israel will be saved, according to Romans 11. That's an important theme of the book of Hosea. Now back to Hosea. These promises will follow these promises of Deuteronomy, the regathering of the people, not only the blessing, but also the curses. We're going to see all those things in this prophecy. So let's take it on. Chapter 1, verse 1, we've already looked at verse 2. And it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." Wait a minute, Brett. You said Hosea is going to be an illustration. One of these living prophet illustrations. We've seen some weird ones in the last several months. If you were with us in Isaiah and Jeremiah, you're thinking, oh man. So Hosea, this pure prophet, this guy who loves the Lord, what is he supposed to do? Don't you wonder what Hosea must have thought when he heard the Lord say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and find a prostitute, and I want you to marry her. What was Hosea's response? I mean, I wonder if he was a good young Jewish guy who was a single man, thinking, man, I'm just going to set myself aside apart for the one that God has for me. Lord, who might that be? And then the Lord comes and says, okay, you ready? Go down to the red light district of town. She's down there. Oh, man. So Hosea is told to go and marry a prostitute. Now, there's something even worse. Look at this. It says in verse 3, "So he went and took Gomer." Her name is Gomer. Well, go holy! You know, I mean, this is pretty painful. So not only is she a prostitute, but her name is Gomer. Now, I'm sorry. I'm a little weird, but this just seems funny to me. You think there'd be some sultry name or something, but it's Gomer. What do you call her for? Hey, Gom, you know, or whatever. I don't know. But here Hosea is told to take Gomer. Now, we laugh at the name, but actually that name is important, as all these names that we're about to read are. And in fact, if you're a Bible marker or note taker, you can highlight the word Gomer or circle the word Gomer and mark next to it complete, or even more literally, consumer. A consumer. Now the ladies are going, hey, she's a shopper. That's great. What's wrong with that? Well, actually, it's not that she's a shopper. She's a consumer. That is, she consumes people. The idea is definitely a negative connotation that she's a consumer and that she's a destroyer. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing. Something to learn here from just right at the out of the gate of Hosea, that this woman, Gomer, she's a godless woman who's very worldly, and she's a consumer, or literally, the word complete means she completely destroys. That's the connotation there. Now, that's not an uncommon theme either in the Bible. The Bible talks about how when a person has sex with another person, Proverbs tells us that the person who does that and commits adultery, someone outside of marriage, the Bible tells us that that person destroys his or her own soul. There's a destruction or a destroying of your own soul. And one of the sad things about that is people who live promiscuously today, who just say, hey, you know, everybody has sex outside of marriage. You got to try each other out as you're dating to see if you're compatible. And that's the attitude of the world. And what a sad, sad thing it is, because many young people are being ripped off today because they think that there's going to be a thrill, and there is. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's such a shallow, hollow, robbing, ripping off kind of sin, where Satan wants to rip you up and destroy your own soul. The old illustration is, I think, accurate. It's like when you start out in your life, you're like this cup of water with color. Maybe you're blue, bright blue, or bright red. And when you have intercourse sexually with someone, it's not just a physical joining, but there's a spiritual, emotional joining that the Bible says it destroys your soul if you do this outside of marriage. Well, why doesn't it destroy you inside of marriage? Well, if you take a red cup and a blue cup and you pour them back and forth, you'll have this, what is it, purple? This beautiful color of purple. And that's great. That's great. But you take that purple and then you pour it into another cup of blue or red or yellow or whatever. Eventually, as you keep pouring yourself back and forth, you end up destroying the essence of who you are. Your color becomes just murky water. And sadly, a lot of young people have murked their soul up because of the sexual promiscuity that they've allowed. This woman, Gomer, is a picture of that. The promiscuous woman, the prostitute, as the King James put it, the whore. Man, this is heavy stuff. But before Hosea even wrote this, he would know about this as a man of the word, because he had, for example, the book of Proverbs to look at. King Hezekiah was one who compiled much of the book of Proverbs. Would you turn with me quickly, keeping your finger here, to Proverbs chapter 5? Let's remind ourselves of what Solomon, who knew somewhat about sexuality and marriage and wives and stuff like that. He was kind of an expert in these things. Proverbs chapter 5. And particularly, I would say, for not only our singles, but even married couples, man, when you go outside of your marriage sexually, listen to the words of Solomon. And this guy was the wisest man who lived on the face of the earth other than Jesus Christ, according to the Bible. So let's see what he's got to say. Proverbs 5, verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of the strange woman. The idea there is not that she's like a Star Trekkie or something. The strange woman. No, it's that she's a promiscuous woman, sexually, fornication. That's the idea. And so don't be thrown off by that strange woman. The idea is a promiscuous woman. The lips of a strange woman drop as the honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are not, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not near to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor and unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of my congregation and assembly. This is a heavy, heavy thing. This is Solomon, king of Israel, writing about this, and this is a personal experience of his. This is how he's feeling, because he did live sexually promiscuous. And I wonder, when he talks about his body and flesh being consumed, what is he talking about? Well, it's the same things that in our culture, when we live sexually promiscuous, the disease and the stuff that's linked to that, it's a fact. Nobody wants to talk about it, but it's real. But not only that, the wealth that the Lord wants for you, it's going to be taken away. Your house is going to be dishonored. The idea is, man, it's just going to mess you up. And the reason I'm passionate about this is, I guess I'm saddened to see so many people fall by the wayside on this. Not only people in our congregation, but as we see the world leaders and the politicians and the church leaders and pastors, and man, we just see people fall. And this is the big one. It's almost like Satan uses the same play over and over and over again. Now, when I was in football, we didn't have a lot of plays that worked, but the ones we did have, we used them over and over and over again. It's the same thing Satan does. He says, man, look, I can get this great man to fall because of a sexual, promiscuous situation. And that's what Gomer really represents. You need to kind of get this in your mind's eye. Here's Hosea, this pure prophet who's wanting to follow the Lord. He's a tool in God's hand. And now he's the Lord saying, Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer. Oh, what must have Hosea thought? But before we leave that, may that be just a warning to us, just in a culture that's very sinful and promiscuous, just to set your eyes on the Lord. And those of you that are married, man, flee fornication. And those of you that are singles, flee fornication, 1 Corinthians tells us. That means run for your life. Don't just mess around. Don't play around with it. Run. Get away from it. Do what you have to do to get away. And so, in our story here, we've got Hosea being told by the Lord to do something. You think, man, that just goes against everything we know. But wait till you hear why the Lord wants to do this. He tells us there in the last part of verse 2, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. Now the idea is the land there is speaking of Israel. That would be all of Israel. Israel and Judah. They have committed whoredoms. Now this is an important thing because you see, in the Bible, and we'll talk about this as we get further into this, but the church, you and I, the Christians of the New Testament, we are called the bride of Christ. That's our role. It's kind of an interesting role, for we are not technically married at this point as the church, but I believe the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when will we be married in that sense to Christ? I believe it's going to happen at the marriage feast of the Lamb, which will happen after the rapture of the church. And that's going to be a great day. Because when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. All the old things will be passed away. All the sinful flesh that we have will be dumped. And we'll be the wife, in a sense, of Jesus Christ. And that's a very important doctrine to understand as the church, as a New Testament believer. That's us. But there's also another doctrine that you need to be aware of. And that is in the Old Testament, the Jews have a title that's not that unlike ours, except they're not the bride of Christ. They're called in Isaiah, and we'll go into this in a later study, they're called the wife of God. The wife of God. This illustration of Hosea going to marry Gomer, the prostitute, God is going to use that as the illustration. Say, Israel, you are Gomer. Hosea is me, the husband of the Jews, the wife of God, the Jewish people. They're the prostitute. They're the ones who will commit whoredoms. And we'll find out that Gomer is not the faithful wife, but the faithless and the unfaithful wife. And God's going to use Gomer to picture the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea. And not only his wife, but also his kids. And we're going to see that even as he describes the kids here as we continue. So, go verse 3. So he sent and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So the father of Gomer is Diblaim, and his name means two cakes. You might say, well, what does that mean? I have no idea, but I thought it was funny. So Gomer, the consumer, is this daughter of two cakes. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, call his name, the son of Gomer, Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of God. And it shall come to pass, at that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, again, this is where a little bit of understanding of Old Testament history will help you in understanding what's going on here. Jezreel is an interesting name that the meaning is not as much as important as what it stood for. Jezreel is very close to Israel in its sound, and it was meant to be. It's sort of a distortion of Israel. Jezreel is that northern part of Israel, specifically the valley up in that region of the northern part of Israel, which was the northern 10 tribes where Hosea was the prophet of that region. But then it says Jezreel, this is the son of Gomer and Hosea. Some people would say this isn't actually Hosea's son, but maybe she was pregnant and she gives birth. But I believe this one perhaps was the son of Hosea. and Gomer. You'll see why as we get down to some of the other kids who very much aren't the son or daughter of Hosea. But we see here it says, call his name Jezreel for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. So basically, this would be, this son will be part of this illustration. In other words, you've got Gomer representing Israel, you've got Hosea representing the Lord, the Father in heaven. But Jezreel will be an illustration of what would happen right there in 722 when the Assyrians would come and wipe out the northern 10 tribes and scatter them all over the world. This would be this description of what would happen. The blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. The house of Jehu? What does that have to do? Jehu who? Well, do you remember Jehu? Jehu was one of my favorite guys in some ways, but he also blew it big time. He was funny in that he was the guy that the Bible says he drove furiously, kind of like some of us during rush hour. He drove his chariot furiously. In fact, two guys were standing on a wall looking at this chariot coming from a long way. And then, who's coming? And the guy looked and, oh, it's Jehu. He drives like a madman. they just said, oh yeah, they could see from a mile away it was Jehu because of his driving tendencies. But the thing is, Jehu, what did he do? Well, Jehu, let's flip down and go back to that story just quickly. 2 Kings, if you'd turn there, chapter 10. Keeping your finger here in Hosea. This is all hopefully going to set you up for a bit of understanding of the way Hosea is going to unfold here. 2 Kings, chapter 10. There's a story here that is actually being indirectly referred to, and why Jehu's name is being mentioned as it relates to the Assyrians conquering the northern 10 tribes. And it happens here in 2 Kings chapter 10. Many of your margins in Hosea refer to this chapter for that reason. Let's just quickly go through this. It says there in verse 19, we'll start in 19. 2 Kings 10:19. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So basically he says, hey, let's have a big Baal convention. And everybody that believes in and worships Baal, meet me, man, we're going to have a great party. It's going to be awesome. But he's doing this as a big trick. It's a setup. Verse 20, and Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent all through Israel, all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, into the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, or the clothing, bringing forth the vestments for the worshipers of Baal. In other words, getting into this worship of, get out the clothes that the priests of Baal wear and all that. And he brought them forth the vestments. Verse 23, and Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshipers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshipers of Baal only. And when they went to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men, that's 80 men, outside, and said, if any of the men who I have brought into your hand escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none of them come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images of the house of Baal and burned them and broke down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal of Israel. Now, stay here for a second. That's pretty radical. You say, man, good for Jehu. He did what the great men of Israel did. It reminds me of some of the other leaders and kings of Israel who would come and pull down the idols and statues. It reminds me of Elijah the prophet who slew the 450 prophets of Baal there at the foot of Mount Carmel. You're saying, this guy's awesome. But here's the problem. He got real ticked at Baal and the worshipers of Baal and did a pretty good job cleansing the land. In fact, in the next chapter or so, we're going to read about, you would read about where Jezebel, that wicked queen, She sticks her head out the window. Jehu rides up crazy in his chariot, and he says, "Who's on my side?" And some people said, "Oh, we are." Throw her out of the window. So they throw Jezebel out the window. He runs her over with his chariot, goes in and has some dinner. And then he thinks, "Oh man, I probably shouldn't have done that." So they went out to look for her, but the dogs had eaten her up. Now that was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, if you remember that story. Jehu's that guy. He's an amazing guy, but he made a big goof. And it comes here, let's go to verse 32 of chapter 10 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 10:32. "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them all in the coast of Israel from Jordan eastward, to the Gadites, Reubenites, from Manasseh." But look at verse 34. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Israel? And Jehu slept with his father, and they buried him in Samaria." And it says there in verse 36, "And at the time that Jehu reigned over Israel, Samaria was 28 years." Now you say, okay, Brett, that looks pretty good. 28 years, reigned, cleaned up Israel. But now look at verse 31. And here's where it gets sad. Oh wait, let's go back to verse 29. Sorry about this. Verse 29. "Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, whom made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children unto the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to the walk in the law of the Lord and the God of Israel with all of his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." What? Man, if you just took those two little verses, or three, maybe 29, 30, and 31, if you just took those three verses out, you'd say, man, Jehu was gold. He was awesome. But where did he go wrong? He went in and just cleaned house out of Israel, got all the prophets of Baal, whooped them all up, and man, just followed after everything the Lord told him, except he continued to worship the golden calves that Jeroboam had set up there in Dan. When we go to Israel here in a few months, I think we're going in November. When we go there, one of the places, Lord willing, we're going to be able to go, if it's not being bombed at the time, we're going to go up to Tel Dan. And it's a place right where this altar of the golden calf that Jeroboam had set up was. And Jehu, for whatever reason, while he followed the Lord in many ways, he turned from the Lord in just one thing. And because of that, the Lord said, "Jehu, because you cleaned house here in the land, I'm going to bless you. And the four generations of kings after you, I'm going to bless you guys because of the work you've done, but only to the fourth generation." What does that have to do with anything that we're talking about tonight, Brett? We're confused. Well, here's the problem. The verses that we're reading about in Hosea, about 721, 722, right when Assyrians would come and wipe them out, that would be in the fourth generation of Jehu. The Lord would judge Israel, just like he said, just like he told Jehu. Now, before we leave Jehu, can I just give you a word of warning? One of the things that you and I can do is be really self-righteous. Man, we've cleaned our house. We went in and cleaned out all our DVDs. Man, we've got nothing but, you know, Little House in the Prairie and, you know, the Waltons or whatever. And got rid of all our secular music. And we do so well in so many things. But the Lord, did you know the Lord wants all of you? Not as a greedy God said, "I want all of you or else." It's just that the Lord knows that those sinful things that we want to hang on to, man, they're the things that can knock us down and mess us up long term down the road. You see, it's because of that the Lord's using Jehu as the example in Hosea's prophecy, saying it's that fourth generation of Jehu in that valley of Jezreel that the judgment's coming down, and it's going to come down hard. Can I warn you not to be self-righteous and say, man, the Lord's got access to my life and I've cleaned it out. Here's what you need to do is make sure the Lord has access to every room of your life. Let him in. Some people make the mistake of just letting him into the front room. You know, the guest room, when you walk into people's house, you know, the sitting room that nobody lives in because you want it to look nice when people walk in. You know, it's not the family room. It's that living room area where it looks so pristine, and you come to church and people see the living room. That's great. Jesus is welcome there. But have you let him into the living room? Yes. Yep, in the living room where we are, I've cleaned that out. Our television, our stuff, man, we've just cleaned all that up. It's just, man, Jesus would be comfortable in that room. Really good. What about the den? Have you let Jesus into the den? Have you let him in to look at what you read, what you look at on the computer, what you're doing in your spare time? Or what about the rec room? What do you do for recreation? When you're letting your hair down, when nobody else is looking, are you letting Jesus into that room? You know, I would say you should let him in, not just because it's your duty and God wants in. No. Jesus is the perfect gentleman. Revelation chapter 3 tells us that, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door, then I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." It's not, "Behold, I stand at the door and barge in." It's not that. You see, the Lord wants us to give him access to those areas. Jehu kept worshiping the golden calf, even though he did everything else right. Watch out. And also watch out in your efforts to clean up one area that you don't fall in another. He was cleaning up the land and at the same time compromising in another way. Watch out for that. It's kind of like the guy that goes down to rescue his buddy from the bar and, "Oh man, I know that he shouldn't be down there. He's an alcoholic." And so he goes to the bar and he says, "Well, I didn't know they were serving that here," and sits down at the bar. And you know, it's the same thing. That's kind of what Jehu does. He cleans up his buddy, gets him out of the bar, but he ends up doing his own thing in his own way. And in the same predicament. And it's for that reason, back to Hosea, that's why Hosea brings up Jehu. It's right there where this prediction of the downfall of Israel. And now it's going to get worse quickly. It says here in verse 6, "And she," this is Gomer, "she conceived again." Now notice it doesn't say that that she conceived with Hosea. Most scholars agree with the language here that she conceived another child, but this was not Hosea's child. She will be proven through this book to be the unfaithful wife. So now she's conceived again, verse 6, "and bare a daughter. And God said unto Hosea, call her name Loruhamath, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." So he names this daughter No Mercy. As your margin reads there, probably not having obtained mercy. Why would you name your daughter No Mercy? Well, God told Hosea to name her that. Why? Because it would be an illustration of what God would do to the northern 10 tribes. Listen, if you don't have the mercy of God, then you don't have anything. You must have God's mercy. Well, how can you not have the mercy of the Lord if you refuse to let him be merciful to you? Because the Bible says the Lord's mercy endures for how long? Forever. We know that it doesn't run out. There's an endless tap where the Lord's mercy is flowing out of. And the question is, are you under that tap? Are you under the spout of mercy? Well, how can I make sure? Well, if you're a Christian, if you confess Christ as your Savior and you worship Jesus Christ and know that he died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave, and if you confess that and believe that, then you're a recipient of God's mercy. Praise the Lord for that. It has nothing to do with you. In the same way, Judah would see the mercy of the Lord, the lower two tribes, but the northern 10, they had pushed it to the point where they said, "We don't want God, we reject God." Thus the Lord says, "They will not have my mercy." And so, man, Hosea's family is stacking up real good. There's Hosea, who's deliverance, salvation, Gomer, who's consumer. And now we've got this Loruhamath, who's not having obtained mercy or no mercy. Now, verse 8, we get to the third child. Then you got Jezreel, you got Loruhamah, and then now you're going to have in verse 8, "Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and then said, God call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Oh, this is so sad. You are not my people and I will not be your God. Now, some people get this wrong. They say, well, who's God to turn them down? No. The children of Israel rejected God and turned him down. That's a radical truth that you need to understand. The people rebelled, rejected, as we saw even in Jehu's life as he turned to the golden calf of Egypt and worshiped there. In the same way, those who reject the Lord, they are closing the door on God. They're not opening the door to the one who stands and knocks. That's so sad. Well, what happens? So now we've got the kids of Hosea. You've got Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. You got, by the way, Jezreel, I forgot to say what that means. The name Jezreel, it means God scatters, which is exactly what he would do. Scatter the people. So you got God scatters, you got no mercy, and you've got not my people. That's a pretty sad family. Before we finish up this chapter, can I ask what your family says? What does your family say? Well, Brett, I don't know what the names of my children mean. Well, that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what does your family say about you and your walk? Poor Hosea, he's got a family that's scattered, no mercy, and not the people of the Lord. That's sad. But in the same way, I see families that, man, you see it in the kids of the family, in the house of the family, in the marriages of the families. There's no mercy. There's no people that are calling themselves of the Lord, and also they're scattered. What's the answer? Well, let's keep reading. It's coming. There's actually now four things that the Lord's going to promise. Four great promises. Verse 10. Number one promise. The first part of verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. Number one, the first promise here at the end of chapter one is Israel would still be more populated. They're going to grow. Even though the Lord has said they've chosen to rebel against me, they're on their own, the Lord says they're still going to expand as a people. Number two, middle of verse 10. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. In other words, number two, Israel will turn back to God. When? When they're in those nations where they're scattered. It's exactly what is beginning today. It's part of that promise being fulfilled. So Israel will turn back to God. That's a promise. Verse 11. This brings us to the third promise. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. That's the gathering of Israel. Israel regathered. That's the third promise, the one that Isaac Newton talked about. And it's the one that all in the Old Testament talks about, how the Jews would be regathered, and they are, and they have been. And then the last part of verse 11, the fourth and the greatest of the promises, and they will appoint themselves one head. Who is that one head? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. This chapter sort of gets us set for the rest of the book. We know that Hosea's got this family that's kind of a mess, and it's supposed to be an illustration of the mess that Israel's in. But the biggest point is that Israel's become the prostitute, the unfaithful wife of God. And man, we can look at those people, we can talk about Israel and Judah and the kings and all that stuff, but before we leave tonight, let's consider our own selves and say, Lord, how am I doing? How are we doing? Are we, well, you might want to say, are we the bride of God? Are we doing good? No, the question I would ask, are we doing well as the bride of Christ? Because just in the same way that God called Israel his wife, which blows my mind that he would call them that, in the same way, I'm equally blown away that God would call us his son's bride. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, his bride. How are you as a bride? When that song comes, here comes the bride, is it a beautiful thing or is it spooky? As you're walking down the aisle, here I come, Lord. Ooh, I could tell you about a wedding that I did many years ago that, when the bride was coming, I'm not trying to be mean, but it was just the situation, it was spooky. As she was coming down, she had these long gloves, black gloves on, and this, crown that stuck out like the lady on, what's the Disney movie where the Wicked Witch, you know, and the, anyway, that's what she looked like. She was coming down. Dun, 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 dun. I was looking at the guy going, I was thinking, man, are you sure? You know? And I don't know why, I'm not trying to be mean, but I don't know why, but sometimes I think of myself and I say, Lord, am I that bride that's, here comes the bride. Oh, we're the bride of Christ. And my prayer for us as a church is that we're not the unfaithful, bride to be, but that the Lord would find us robed in white, robed in His righteousness, and that Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, would find a bride that's washed in the water of the Word, a bride that's pure before Him and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and not messing up with worldly, godless idolatry. Man, that's what I would pray. And it's not a legalistic thing. It's a thing where we say, Lord, we want to be a wife that is a bride that's presented to You as something that's beautiful. I hope we think about that, because that's the truth. That's what's happening. You're the bride of Christ. Guys, you might not like that. I don't like being a bride. Well, you are. But the ladies, you're the sons of God, so it all comes out in the wash. Chapter 2, next week. Let's pray together. And Lord, we thank You, Father, for Your word. I pray that we would take some of these things that we've considered and really apply them, Lord. It's really amazing how Hosea lived in days that are not that different than our days. Lord, we live in prosperity, and that leads us to perversity and sinfulness. We don't even as a nation oftentimes know our need for You. And like the children of Israel, Lord, they ended up pushing You away to the point where they had no relationship with You. Your mercy was lifted from them. Lord, I pray that that wouldn't happen here, especially with us personally, but definitely us as a nation. Lord, that we would turn to You and walk with You and follow Your word. May You find here at Athey Creek, Lord, a bride that's presentable, washed and pure. And Lord, as we see that day approaching, Lord, where You return and someday we'll be at that marriage feast of the Lamb, we're thankful, Lord, that even where we fail, even our shortcomings, our sins, Lord, how faithful You are to wash us and cleanse us and robe us in Your righteousness. So, Lord, we know that we really can't do any of that ourselves. But You do tell us, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lord, fill up my brothers and sisters here today. As we go our way on this hot Wednesday night in this room, Lord, I just pray that we would know that You are in control of our lives and that we'd have the hope of eternity. So bless, I pray. And we thank You for this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.